I must say it is a privilege to stand before you today, and I appreciate so much this congregation and your desire to host this lectureship and to conduct a lectureship that is dedicated to an exegesis of the text and to an exposition of that text. And we are so thankful because we know that brethren need that. I need that. And it's always good to be able to sit down and to hear a series of lectures or to read a book that is dedicated to that end. And we want you to know that we deeply appreciate what you're doing and your work here in this community, and also the work that you're involved in with the Gospel Journal and Brother Ratcliffe and Sister Ratcliffe and the good work that they're doing. And it's been good. I've known them for many years, but it has been a real blessing to be able to get to know them within the last year. I suppose that Brother Ratcliffe and I talk to each other on the phone about once a week at least, and then when we're nearing the past deadline, notice I said past deadline, but when we're nearing the deadline, we probably talk about every other day. And so I don't know what my day would be like without a phone call from Brother Ratcliffe, but I have deeply appreciated him, and of course Brother Crowley and his wife, and I know that you are very blessed to have them here, and so many good working members. It's a real joy to be a part of you, to be a part of this congregation here, to come and to visit with you today. If you're like me, I struggle at times with my faith as far as whether or not it is strong enough to face various challenges and difficulties and temptations. Now, I think if all of us would just be frank and honest about that, I think we would all admit that at some point we've probably asked God, we've probably asked ourselves, could we not have more faith? Doesn't our faith need to be stronger? In fact, we probably find ourselves in the same sort of vein, in the same sort of context of that which is found in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, when the disciples asked the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith." Now, interestingly enough, that verse is found in the midst of a discussion about what we need to do when it comes to sin. Jesus said, you know, sin is going to happen. Offenses will come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It is better that a millstone be tied about their neck and cast into the depths of the sea than for us to offend one of these little ones. And then Jesus goes on to say that if someone sins against you and they repent of that sin, you rebuke them and they repent, then you are to forgive them. Well, that's not a problem, right? We know it is a challenge. But what is even a greater challenge is what Jesus says then in the following verse, and if this happens seven times, now he wasn't giving a literal number to say at seven times you've got to cut it off and that's it, because in the very nature of the word forgiveness is the idea of not holding to one's account. But what a challenge to our faith to think about that being an issue, that we would have to forgive someone that many times in one day. It would take a lot of faith to do that, wouldn't it? No wonder they asked the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith. If sin is this serious and we're having to struggle with our brother in this regard, it would take a great deal of faith." But then in Mark chapter 9, there's another story about a person who struggled with faith. It's the story of a man who had a child that had some sort of demonic possession, and a child that would convulse, a child that had some sort of malady. We find that Jesus was encountered by a group of people who, after a discussion with some of the disciples, because they could not cast out the demon out of this child, Jesus in verse 19 of Mark chapter 9 says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." And in verse 20, Jesus confronts the father of this child, and he asks the father, "How long is it ago since this came into him?" In other words, how long has he had it? How long has he been this way? And he said, "Since he was a child." And oftentimes, he He's cast into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway, or immediately, look at verse 24, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Here was a man who cared deeply about his child and was concerned and knew, or at least he felt like, the Lord could help him. He had some understanding of the Lord's power. Do you believe that this can be done? Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Those verses indicate to me that as we go through life, that indeed faith is a journey that is characterized by one that continues or can or must continue to grow stronger every day. And yet as we grow, we realize there are times in our life that we lack the kind of faith that we ought to have. You ever felt like that? Time of illness, church trouble or difficulty. Maybe you're facing bankruptcy. Maybe there is a death in your family. Maybe there are relationship problems. Maybe you are struggling at work. And you think, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Lord, I know you said to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but Lord, I'm struggling with that. Maybe I'm not as evangelistic as I ought to be. And there are any number of things that perhaps challenge us every day that call upon us to have a great faith, and yet we may struggle. What is it that we can do? I want to suggest to you that as we study through Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 and following, that number one, this afternoon, the Bible defines faith for us. Because we need to have an understanding of what we're talking about. If we're talking about increasing our faith, what does that mean? What does it entail? So we want to define that on the basis of verses 8 and following. But we also want to understand how we develop that faith and then how that faith is disciplined so that that gap of unbelief, we have this long continuum of faith here, but then perhaps the rest of the way we seem to have some unbelief in our life. How is that faith developed and how do we decrease that gap over time? Let's take a look at the great text of Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 through 21, 22. We don't have time to really deal with every specific element of this passage. But I want us to notice this morning that, or this afternoon, that as we study through, we're going to see, first of all, faith being clearly defined in terms of, number one, obedience. In verse number 8, the Bible says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. True faith involves obedience. Now we know friends of ours in the religious world teach that faith is mental assent. It's the agreement. It's the acceptance of some idea. And yet the Bible very clearly teaches that it's not just mental assent. To be sure, there are facts to believe. But it's more than that. Most dictionaries, commentators will define faith as trust, as conviction, and that indeed is highly appropriate because in this same chapter, in verse number 1, the Hebrews writer said, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, it is the evidence of things not seen. None of us have seen God. We've seen manifestations of God in the sense of His creative power. All around us in this universe in which we live, we observe His power. We realize that there is intelligence, that there is something outside of this universe that created this universe. And because it could not have come about as a result of an accident. But we haven't seen God, but that doesn't mean that we can't know that He exists. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. It is the assurance, the foundation of the very things that we hope for. We don't have to guess whether or not there is a God. We don't have to wonder whether or not God loves us. But we can know it with certainty. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Indeed, the truth has been revealed in the Almighty Word of God. And so as we study the Bible, as we begin to try to ascertain what faith is all about, the Hebrews writer allows us to see it in the lives of various heroes of faith, people who lived it, who demonstrated it. But here is the exciting thing to me about all of this. We're talking about people, individuals. Abraham was a man. Sarah was a woman. Not unlike any one of us. Oh, yes, living many years removed from us, maybe some 4,000 years in time. But people who struggled, people who no doubt worried about their family, who were just trying to make ends meet, figure out how they're going to provide for their children. Sarah and Abraham are great examples of faith because Abraham was one who was obedient. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the background to this particular passage, we'll remember that Abraham had been dwelling in Ur of the Chaldees. You start with Genesis 11, verse 27. It speaks about Abraham's genealogy and where he lived. And so here he is dwelling just north of the Persian Gulf and between the Tigris and Euphrates River in the Mesopotamia Valley, the land part of the Fertile Crescent, a land that was highly developed, a land that was technologically advanced for its day. And we sometimes tend to think that, you know, everybody in that era just lived in tents and they were just nomads and there was no sophisticated society. Absolutely not. There were sophisticated societies. A highly technologically advanced civilization existing there. They were the builders of the great ziggurat, this temple tower that was unearthed by archaeologists many years ago. And so here was a place where I'm sure there was plenty. A place where one traded and where there was commerce and where there was luxury. I don't know about the estate or the affairs of Abraham at this point in the sense of how much money he did have. But I would imagine it was a somewhat comfortable life compared to the one he was about to face. Did it make sense to him? Did he completely understand it? There's a lot I would like to know about Abraham and what he was thinking about during this time. But I am so impressed by the emphasis here, even in the Greek New Testament, upon the fact that this calling, this participle, is going on expressing the same action, the same time as that which is being referred to in the verb, that is, as he was called, it was almost like he obeyed at the same moment. He didn't hesitate. There seems to be that emphasis in the grammar of the original language. There wasn't a hesitation. There wasn't, let me think about this. Abraham was obedient. And he left going out into a place not knowing where he was going. He'd never been there before. And yet he did it. He responded to the will of God. When I think about true biblical faith, it is a faith that trusts. It is a faith that says, God, you know what is best. I may not always understand the wisdom in it at this point. Well, like so many things in our life, we can, when we respond to the will of God, down the road years later, we can look back and say, you know what? That was exactly right. That's the way it should have been done. I see the wisdom in why it was said the way it was said and why it was done the way it was done. And so faith indeed entails obedience. But I want you to notice a little further down in the text, not only does it entail obedience, but it also involves dependency and reliance upon God. Because in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of that same promise. Abraham became a sojourner. The word sojourner literally means one who dwells alongside of a city. Alongside of a city. He did not take up residency, permanent residency in any city. You find examples of that in the book of Genesis in regard to Gerar. There Abraham, down in the Negev area, dwelt and sojourned in that area. Oh yes, he traded with that city. Commerce existed there. There was a symbiotic relationship that took place between Abraham and his flocks and people of the city. And yet he was not a citizen of the city. He was a sojourner. He dwelt alongside of it in that regard. And so while we have to live in this world and while we buy and trade and sell and we get gain, to borrow a phrase from the book of Revelation, we are not citizens here. We learn to depend upon God because of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. This world was designed and was built in such a way that we might learn dependency upon God. That's why there is, I believe, the natural process that has occurred in nature to bring about disease. And there are times in which there is flooding. There are all consequences of man's sin. And yet, what happens? These things work together for our good. They work together for our ultimate good. The things that happen in this life oftentimes happen for a reason. And so when we put it all together, we need to understand that we live in a world as sojourners, as pilgrims, those that are just passing through, so that we might learn dependency upon God. Now, some people don't take those circumstances. The rain falls upon the just and upon the unjust. And sometimes when it falls upon the unjust, they don't take that as a matter of the opportunity to learn. And they turn away from God. But those who are just, those who believe in Almighty God, will use as an opportunity to remind them that this life is temporary. And that our trust and our faith must be in Almighty God. That there's something far greater out there waiting for us. Indeed, Abraham had to learn dependency upon God. And is that not a part of what faith is all about? Trust. I hear some people defining faith in just that way, that it just simply means to trust. Sometimes people say, I believe in God. And yet, do you know the Bible never really sets forth a systematic theological argument to prove God's existence? And that doesn't mean it doesn't have an argument. It does. But the Bible pretty much assumes that we believe in God. And so when it speaks about belief in God, it's typically not speaking about, do you believe in His existence? But whether or not we trust in Him. When someone says, I believe in God, what do you mean? Do you mean you trust in Him? Do you rely upon Him? And so true faith involves obedience. It involves reliance and dependency upon God, recognizing that this world is not our home, that as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, we are but pilgrims, we are but sojourners. In fact, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 when he said that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. A young man was reading to a group of ladies at the nursing home, and he was reading from Matthew chapter 28. And as he read that passage, he stopped and said, you know, isn't that a wonderful and great promise? And a little old lady sitting in a wheelchair said, young man, said, that's not a promise, that's a fact. That's a fact. What great faith. Not just realizing that it's a promise, but indeed that God's love and His care for us is a fact. And so true faith is demonstrated in its obedience. It's demonstrated by the fact that we learn dependency and reliance upon God. It's demonstrated in terms of priority. Look at verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. True faith looks beyond the here and now. It looks beyond any one incident in life and sees the big picture. Sees the totality of God's plan as revealed in His Word in the totality of life. And understands their purpose in relationship to that plan. To know that we're not seeking a physical, literal, permanent dwelling place here upon this earth. We look beyond the blue, as the song says. Earth holds no treasures but perish with using, however precious they be. Oh yes, we're looking for a country that's not of this world. We're all, or we should be, kind of homesick for a country that we've never seen before. True, abiding faith in Almighty God does not allow self to be caught up in the things and the affairs of this life that we become so distracted that we forget where we're going and that life is temporary. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 14 and following, as he spoke about our light affliction that we face in this world, that the inward person can be renewed day by day, that we look not upon the things that are seen, but upon the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were to be dissolved, we have a building, not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. Oh yes, true faith as defined in the life of Abraham is one that looks upon things that are eternal. Now, you know, just make a point here for just a minute, because there are some among the so-called scholars of the world who would suggest that some of the patriarchs and some of the Old Testament writers did not have a concept of heaven. And yet, right here, the Bible clearly teaches us that Abraham was looking for a city. Oh, it's perhaps a metaphor. It's perhaps figurative language. But the point is that he knew about the afterlife. Does God reveal everything to us in the Old Testament about what He revealed to the patriarchs and what they knew? I don't believe so. He revealed what we needed to know as foundational material in order to prepare us and the world for the coming of Christ. And for us to appreciate and to understand better the new covenant of Christ. And to see His plan at work throughout time. But you read through the Psalms and you will come to a very clear understanding that the psalmist had an understanding of the life hereafter. Oh, maybe not as much as we are privileged to know by means of the New Testament. Because indeed, as Peter said, the angels desired to look into some of these things. They wondered, they did have questions about the prophecies concerning Christ. And I'm sure that there were things that they did not know that we now know because of the New Testament. But make no mistake, Abraham had a greater and higher priority, a spiritual one. And that's what faith is about. Faith doesn't focus and get all caught up in the world. Faith focuses upon the eternal, upon what is most important, upon those things that last. And then I want you to notice that faith, as defined in this passage, speaks of patience. Speaks of patience. In verse number 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Wow. What that suggests to me is that as Sarah is held up as a person of great faith. Why? Because she laughed at God? You know, some people are puzzled by that. Why is she a person of great faith when the Bible says that when God said this is going to happen, that you're going to have a child even though you're past age, that she laughed? Well, Abraham had laughed in the previous chapter. Both of them are held up as people of great faith. Why? Because it characterized their entire life. Not one particular incident. And I'm thankful for that. That my life is not characterized by one specific incident of wrongdoing. It gives me hope. It helps me. And yet, what I find so interesting about Sarah and Abraham is that once they got over the initial shock, and I'm sure all of us at that age, if just think about that, if you're your 70s and you're going to find out all of a sudden you're going to have a child, that would shock you, wouldn't it? But once they got over that, it was still many years ahead before it finally came to fruition. Now, did Abraham doubt along the way? Yes, I'm convinced of it because he tried to work it out even on his own terms. First, through his servant. I'll just adopt him as a part of what was considered a Canaanite practice or among the people of that, or the patriarchal period, to, if you didn't have a child, to adopt a child. And to make that child your heir, and they would be the recipient of your possessions. And then Sarah gave Abraham Hagar as a handmaid to perhaps produce a child that would be the child of promise. But finally, after many years, the child of promise came. It wasn't on their timetable, or when they thought it ought to be. But it was when God decided. And there's a great lesson there for all of us in terms of true faith. That it doesn't always happen when we want it to happen. We pray to Almighty God and we ask according to His will. And we do that. God answers our prayer. Oh, sometimes the answer is no. But He answers our prayer. But it is in due time. And let's admit it. I'll be the first one too. That I find myself praying and wanting instant gratification. Maybe it's a sign of the times. God, I want You to answer my prayer right now. I want this and this to happen. And yet as I fervently pray and I look back years, sometimes I can see, yes, my prayer being answered. But years from the time that I thought that it should have been answered. And we struggle with that. But faith is patient. Faith realizes that those promises come sometimes even after we die. And that's really the essence of my assignment this afternoon. Faith that embraces the promises. Because faith is patient in such that it realizes that sometimes the reward is yet way in the future. And of course, the heavenly reward is after we die, as long as the Lord tarries. Verse number 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, accepted them, gladly welcomed them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." You know, some of the promises God gave Abraham were fulfilled during his lifetime. Genesis chapter 12, what we sometimes categorize as the personal promises, the national promise, and the international promise. "Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless them that bless you and curse them that curseth you." And we see that happening in the life of Abraham. Indeed, there were some who opposed Abraham, and as a result, a curse came upon them. King Abimelech is one example of that. The situation that he tried to thwart, although maybe not knowingly, but thwart the divine plan of God. And God ended up opposing him. And then there were people who blessed Abraham, and as a result, they were blessed. Now, there was a promise that they received. They saw the blessing of that promise in his lifetime. But what about nationhood? What about the ultimate promise of Christ? If Abraham lived 1,800 years or so, about that time, right before Christ, somewhere in that neighborhood, Christ comes to the earth. So, 1,800, 2,000 years, what? Finally, Jesus comes to the earth. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The messianic prophecy. That one day, Abraham, one of your great, 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 great grandsons, is going to be engaged, as it were, to a woman who would give birth to a Savior. They all died not having seen, not having realized promises. And yet they sojourned. And yet they had confidence in Almighty God that it was going to happen, that it was going to occur. You realize that's what we're doing? Right now, even sitting here, we are sojourning in faith. Realizing that we are not going to receive the promise, most likely, for a long time. It may come tomorrow, I don't know. But our grandparents and our great-grandparents, those that were faithful in Christ, sojourned, died, not having realized prior to their life, prior to their death, the promises of Almighty God. It's yet out in the future. When? Only God knows. But one day, we will see that celestial city. Some of God's promises, as we think about doing the word, some I think about elders, I think about faithful Bible class teachers and moms and dads who labor, who pray fervently, and may not see the full fruition, the promises while they're still alive. But when we trust in God and we do things His way, He is faithful. He is faithful. And so, faith is defined in terms of not only priority, in terms of obedience, in terms of patience, in terms of trust, but also in terms of sacrifice. Look at verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham was willing to do what God asked him to do no matter the cost. That's what true faith is all about. He did it realizing that if God could give him a son under a situation that seemed impossible to man and was impossible to man, then he could give him another son. He could raise this son up. But Abraham was willing to do whatever God needed him to do. And I've often thought about this tremendous act of faith. All those years of waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, God made this promise and it finally came. And now, God, you want me to kill him? And yet, in another way, it was also an opportunity for Abraham to demonstrate that his faith rivaled that of any faith of the Canaanites in their religion of the Palestine area, who offered their own children up as sacrifices to their gods, hoping that their blood that was spilled would somehow or another rejuvenate or regenerate their god that had gone to the underworld. Bring him back. They did it for a material purpose so that their crops would be fertile. And yet Abraham sacrificed his son for a spiritual purpose, an act of faith that went beyond human comprehension. But he trusted God. He had seen his hand at work. You know, when we see God's hand at work, and when we see the power of the gospel of Christ, and a derelict, sinful person who responds to the will of God and is baptized, and they come up out of that water and their life is transformed and they live the Christian life, it gives us more faith, doesn't it? To keep pressing on. Reminds us that God's word is true. It convicts, it changes, and so we get busy preaching and teaching yet the more. Oh yes, faith requires sacrifice. So, you look at that great passage, and there's a lot more in terms of its richness, in terms of its beauty, but it stands as an icon for us, as an image that we need to look at to see, what do I need to be like? What kind of faith do I need to possess? Well, what about developing that faith? What about developing that faith? That faith is developed through an ardent study of the will of God, Romans 10:17, and through exercising that faith, so that when we exercise our faith and we look into the perfect law of liberty and we are a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word, we will be blessed. You want to grow in faith? It begins by reading about people of faith, reading about their hardships and their circumstances and their trials and their temptations, delving into the Word of God, realizing that it is powerful, that it will turn a mirror on our soul and remind us of what we ought to be. It will indeed help us to see that God can save people who are hard sinners, that are people that have given themselves over to the passions of the flesh, and that we ourselves struggle, but we can be made a servant of righteousness by the grace of God and the power of God. We see how people struggled with events in the past and how they overcame, and we find strength in that. We read about the great promises and the love of Almighty God, His goodness. The Word of God can cleanse our heart. It can equip us unto every good work. It'll make us wise into salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. But sometimes that faith not only is developed by means of the Word of God and by our doing the will of God, but here's the point that none of us like, and yet it's one that we must accept, because we see it in Abraham's life, in the life of every other person who seeks to follow God, and that is, our faith is developed and refined by the trials and the difficulties that we face. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, endurance. Sometimes some bad things happen to us. But when they happen to us, when those bad things happen to us, what we need to do is say, not why are they happening, but God, how am I going to use this to make me stronger? And you see, there's sort of a paradox here in a way. Because as we started the lesson in talking about at times of difficulty and times of trial, we pray to God that He might help us in our faith, that our faith might be increased. Lord, we believe, but help thou our unbelief. And yet in the very context of that event are the very things that can help us to increase our faith. Because difficulties, bad things sometimes that happen to us in life, are reminders that this life is temporary. It's not a permanent dwelling here upon this earth. God wanted us to know and to be reminded that there's something far greater out there. Unless we get to start patting ourselves on the back and say, look at what we have done. We need a little affliction. We need a little bit of trial. We need some challenges. We need to be rebuked and chastened by the Lord. It's a reminder that He loves us. That's why the Christian can look at trials and difficulties with happiness, because we know that they're making us stronger. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Yes, a faith that saves is a faith that trusts, is a faith that believes that God will reward. And that one that necessitates our responding in obedience, giving our life to God. The lesson is yours, and I appreciate your attention so much. Appreciate so much this grand and wonderful book, the book of Hebrews. We need to thank God for it.